Well, good morning. If you could open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5, we're going to start reading at verse 7. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in these times, these unique times that we're living in, these challenging times, these different days that we're living in. We are going to continue our series on the book of Deuteronomy. The next few weeks, we're going to look at the Ten Commandments. But I do want to remind us of the video pastoral updates that have been going out weekly. These are 12 to 15 minute updates. They just let us know any updates in our area, how that affects our church. And then we take time to look at what does the Bible say about how we should live during this time. Because the Bible says a lot about every area of our life and every time of our life. And so we want to hear that. And so if you're not on that email list, it's the blog update. You can find those video updates on our website, or you can email our office and just request that you'd be putting on the mailing list for those. But I encourage you to listen to them. So Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 7. Last week, verse 7, Daniel preached on the first commandment. We're going to look at the second commandment today. Verse 7, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. One look into this magnificent and massive chasm in the earth's crust is all it takes to discover what beauty truly is. This is the remembrance of what she experienced the first time she witnessed the Grand Canyon as a young girl. The woman who later became a park ranger in a national park adds this to her first view of the canyon. I felt as though my heart would beat right out of my chest. Another description of the Grand Canyon is from John Wesley Powell, an American explorer and geologist back in the 1800s. He said, the wonders of the Grand Canyon cannot be adequately represented in symbols of speech, nor by speech itself. Well, listening to a person describe the Grand Canyon's beauty and awesomeness, even though it can be helpful, right? It can encourage or provoke us to want to go there and actually experience it for ourselves. But listening to a person describe it doesn't really compare with seeing it ourselves. Even seeing pictures of the Grand Canyon, as glorious as they might be, do not do it justice. There are just some things that you have to experience yourself. They are beyond description. And this is why we have the second commandment, which forbids us from making an image of God and using it to worship him. Our God is so much more glorious than one could ever describe or capture in an image. And God wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth and in joy and in reverence, delighting in all that he is, in the glory of who he is. He is the Holy One, the Majestic One. He is the incomprehensible God of glory. He is the God of beauty, and he could never be captured by a single graven image or a picture. And often what we find in Scripture, when people encounter God, the living God, we find them, where do we find them? We find them prostrate before him because of his awesomeness and majesty. And yet, when we think about our worship of God, if we're honest, it's not really characterized by that type of encounter, is it? In our worship and devotion to God, we often struggle with distraction or boredom or competing idols of the heart or wrong images of the one true God. And throughout the Old Testament, God often chastised his people for their worship, their attitude in worship. In Malachi 1, he says this, "You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts." Now, we might not come out and say that, but haven't we thought that in our hearts sometimes? Oh, worship, oh, not again, how tiresome. So we often struggle in our worship of God, and yet, if you are a believer, in the midst of those struggles, we yearn for fresh and genuine and real encounters with God, wanting to worship our God in spirit and in truth. Especially if you've tasted that before, you want it again and again and again. And that is really what we were created for. Sam Storms, in his book, One Thing, Developing a Passion for the Beauty of God, he says this, "Oh, to be consumed by the God of heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in that transcendent beauty. We don't want to merely see beauty, although that's where we have to begin. We long for something more, something so sacred and intimate that we hesitate to speak its name." And then he quotes C.S. Lewis. He says, "The yearning that burns within us is to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it." We, as God's people, desire to worship God in spirit and truth. And the second commandment is about worship. Verse 9, speaking about wrong worship, states this, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." See, life is about worship. And worship is about beauty and glory. And as Sam Storm stated, our God is a God of transcendent beauty and glory. Transcendent meaning surpassing or exceeding human limits, way far above them. So even though we will always have to fight against our old nature in this life in regards to worship, we can grow in our worship and our devotion to God because we're drawn to beauty. And the more that we see and appreciate the beauty of God, the more we'll be able to delight in him and enjoy him and live lives devoted to him. So let us look deeply into this commandment in order to receive God's grace and help in becoming, growing as worshipers of God. And I just want to remind us that grace comes into our life in many ways. One of those ways is through humility. That is, when we acknowledge our need for help, when we live as dependent creatures looking to our Creator for help. And another way that we encounter God's grace is through what some would call habits of grace. And prayer is one of those habits of grace. So let us go to the Lord. Let us ask him for his help so that we can grow as worshipers. Lord, we do desire to truly worship you in spirit and in truth. We do long to see the King in his beauty, to see the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and all the wonderful attributes, all the majesty and beauty that you have. So Lord, provoke us today, illuminate the eyes of our heart, encourage us, help us by your Spirit to grow, to be those who are truly worshipers of God. Amen. Well, I have three sections this morning. First, our God is not like their God. Second, our God is a jealous God. And our last point would be worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So this commandment, the second commandment, it's really similar to the first, but it's different. Historically, Catholic and Lutheran theology actually makes the two into one commandment. And I think there is definite intersection between the first and the second commandment. But I would agree with most of the reformers who say, no, these are two separate commandments. The first forbids us from having, serving, and worshiping idols or false gods or other gods. What Paul calls, he kind of disses them. He says, so-called gods. Paul does a little trash talking. So we're not to have other gods. But the second commandment forbids us from worshiping the one true God in wrong ways, and specifically using graven images that we have created to represent and worship him. Now, Paul addresses this theme in Acts 17 when he says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. Now, I don't think this means that you can't have a banner with flames on it representing the Holy Spirit or representing the holiness of God. I think we can, because we're not actually using that to worship. We're not looking at that and worshiping God. We are not to worship based on our imagination of who God is, but based on the revelation to us of who he is. And even when we have that revelation, which we do in the Word of God, we are not to create images to represent and worship him. This word image in verse 8 in the Hebrew, it means to hew or to cut or to chop into shape. And think about it. The everlasting, eternal God could never be formed into a single image. But that's exactly what Aaron tried to do. Remember in Exodus, where he got the gold from all the Israelites, and then he made, a golden calf. And he said to Israel, here is your God. And so he was actually saying, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. It was a wrong image of the true God. See, our God is not like their God. And when I say their God, I mean any other God, any so-called God other than the God of the Bible, the living God, the God who made the heavens and the earth. In Isaiah 46, it declares this about the living God. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? It's a question not really meant to be answered. Our God cannot be compared to any false gods or to an image that we make, whether it is, as our text says, something in the heavens above or on the earth below or under the earth in the sea. And yet, this is what man in his fallen nature has done. In Romans 1, there's a verse that says that, again, fallen man exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Now, that's really a pathetic statement, isn't it? That we would take the glory of the beautiful, exalted, holy, immortal God for images. It reminds me of what C.S. Lewis, in that same book that Dr. Storms quoted from, he says this, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. See, when we do not worship God in spirit and truth, when we use graven images to worship God, we're like that child in a slum making mud pies. They don't know that there's a world of beauty and glory out there to see. They are content with their mud pies. May we not be too easily pleased. May we desire to see, as it says in Isaiah 33, to see the King in his beauty. See, our God is not like their God. These images, whether they be graven out of wood or stone or metal or graven in our hearts and minds, these are gods and images made in the imagination of man, and ultimately they can be controlled and manipulated. But our God is not like that. Our God is not safe. He can't be controlled. He can't be manipulated or put on a shelf. He is the most glorious God, full of majesty and beauty and holiness. We actually were created in his image. We were not to create him in our sinful image. But that's what we are tempted to do. We're tempted to carve out, as you would, a 21st century image of God. You know, one that's respectable, dignified, nice, safe. One who's not offended by our sin or by our apathy. One who doesn't know what's in our hearts and minds and motives. But our God is not like that. That is not the God of Scripture. That is not the God of Jesus or of Paul or of the apostles or the prophets. In Acts 9:16, God says this about Paul when he was converted. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. See, he did not call Paul to a life of comfort, but out of Paul's devotion to Jesus Christ, he called him to suffer for him. And Jesus, our Savior, in Matthew 10:38 said, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Don't you love our God? A God who is worthy to live for. A God who is worthy to suffer for. A God who is worthy to love with all our hearts and minds and soul and strength. As it says in the Psalms, this is God, our God, forever and ever. And we are called to worship him. We were created to worship him in spirit and in truth. And our God is not to be worshipped in any image, in our image, or any image that we create. And he will not allow that, because our God is a jealous God. See, it is a lot easier to bow down to and serve an idol or a false image of the true God, one who makes no claim on you other than what you put on it. But serving and worshiping the living God is totally different than that. Our God is a jealous God, as it declares to us in verses 9 and 10. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. See, he is a jealous God, both to the Christian and to the non-Christian. To the non-Christian, God is jealous for his own glory, which he does not share with any. And to the one who hates God and who lives for his own glory and has wrong images and idols, God will judge. Even as it says in verse 9, and declares to the third and fourth generation. This is a sobering picture of God's justice. And it is good for us to meditate that our God is just and holy. And for the Christian, God is jealous for us. He's jealous for our love, for our affection, for our worship. That's what we were created for. We were created to live for his glory and to enjoy his glory. And this is quite a distinction in verses 9 and 10 between the one who hates God and the one who loves God. I do think that we ought to view these two categories as referring to non-Christians and Christians. The one who hates God and does not want to obey him at all does not belong to him. He's not part of God's people. Whereas one of the main evidences that you are one of God's people is that you love God and you love others. And your love is connected to obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The tricky thing, though, is that all Christians struggle with obedience at some level, don't we? Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Why do we love that hymn? And specifically, why do we love that lyric? Well, because it describes how we feel. We love God, but we struggle in our resistance to temptation and our battle against sin. But in general, I think we can say that the Christian loves God and seeks to obey his commandments. He or she wants to please God, even in the midst of those struggles. And throughout Scripture, there is a very strong connection between God being a jealous God and a consuming fire. A consuming fire describing God in his holiness, burning up chaff and sin. Deuteronomy 4:24 says this, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And Psalm 79:5 says, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? See, it's actually a great mercy that God is at work in the life of a believer to consume our false images of who he is. But we must view that work of this holy, jealous, consuming fire in the life of the Christian. We must view it in light of the gospel. For a Christian is one who has been saved and justified before God solely, totally on the work of Christ alone, based on his sinless life and his death on the cross. It's what's called the great transaction. We, those who believe and have trusted in Christ, we receive his righteousness, all the goodness of his sinless life and all that he is as the Son of God, we receive, and he receives our sins. He takes our sins and he died on the cross and was punished for them. That is the great transaction. What a Savior we have. And this is really the foundational truth of the Christian life. May we never stray from it. May we make it the foundation of our life. And as we live in the good of it, at that same time, we must realize that as a Christian, we are called to know and love and walk with a holy God who is a consuming fire. A holy God who does not change. See, even though he has saved us through Jesus Christ, he does not stop being a holy, holy, holy God. Think of an earthly king, a wise and gracious and loving and just king, and he rules over his kingdom well, and he decides he's going to adopt an orphan. And he goes and he adopts an orphan who's a pauper, a beggar. And he brings him in and he adopts him as his very own son. And he gives him all the rights and privileges of a son. He dresses him as a prince should be dressed. But if that king is truly wise and just and loving, what will he do? He will be at work in his son's life, helping him to grow so that he lives in a way that is worthy of his calling as a prince. And that is the work of God in our life as a holy and jealous God. See, for the Christian is like the burning bush. In Exodus 3, Moses drew near to the burning bush. And it says that the bush was burning, but it was not consumed. See, because of the work of Christ, we are not consumed by a holy, jealous God. For the non-Christian, the fire will result in judgment. And if you're listening today and you're not a Christian, I encourage you to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. Turn from your wicked ways. Place your faith in Jesus Christ and find him to be your Savior. But if you do not, you will experience the fire, the judgment of God on that great day. But for the Christian, what does that fire look like in our life? Well, it looks like discipline and sanctification and testing and ultimately the work of God to conform us into the image of Christ. And so the question is, if you are a believer, how does this jealous God work in your life and in mine? Well, this jealous God is a holy God, and he burns with holy jealousy, and he will be working in the life of the believer ruthlessly. You know, see, God does not take prisoners in his work. He doesn't bump into us and say, oh, I'm sorry. Did I offend you? Oh, I won't do that. No, he doesn't do that. He is God. Now, he is gentle. He is gentle with his people, but he is holy. Remember, he's not safe. He's not controllable. We shouldn't try to control him or box him in or say, you can't do that. So how should we respond to him? Well, believe it or not, I think there's a scene from Star Wars that will help us in that. I'm not a huge Star Wars fan, but I've seen some of the films over the years. And recently I've seen them, and they all seem like they're the same, right? Same plot, same thing happens. And this is showing my age, but I actually saw the very first Star Wars in the theaters. And in that first movie, at the end of the movie, is where an Obi-Wan Kenobi, remember Ben, he meets up with Darth Vader, who was his student, his pupil, who rebelled against him and went to the dark side. And so they both pull out their lightsabers and they begin to fight. And during that time, he looks over and he sees Luke Skywalker and Hans and the princess and the little robots. And he tells them to run to the Falcon, which is Hans's jet. And he looks over at Luke, and then he looks to Darth Vader, and then he just drops his lightsaber. And he allows Darth Vader to slay him. Now, this is where analogies only go so far. Darth Vader is a bad guy, right? Just put that aside. How should we respond to the working of a holy God as he exposes dross and sinfulness in our life, whether it be jealousy or greed or unforgiveness or love or lack of patience? We shouldn't fight. We should drop our lightsaber. We should yield to God. We should not hold on to those areas in our life. We should surrender. See, the life of the Christian life is a life of surrender. When we initially come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, what do? We surrender to him. The old hymn, I surrender all. I surrender all to you, my precious Savior. I surrender all. The Christian life is the life of surrendering to God. But it doesn't just happen initially. It's an ongoing work that we are continually surrendering to God and not fighting him, especially as his holiness comes into our life and exposes areas. So we surrender, and we should even go beyond that and do what David did in Psalm 139, where he prays, Lord, search me and know me and show me the evil way, the harmful way, the sinful way that is in my life. See, if you're not aware of the sin in your life and where God is trying, what God's trying to burn up, it'll be very frustrating for you. Pray as David did. That is one of the most wonderful prayers that you can pray on a regular basis. Lord, reveal to me the sin in my life. Bring your holiness into my life. Surrender to this jealous God. Well, our last point is worshiping our God in spirit and in truth. That is what we are called to do. And there's a worship song that has this line in it: may we never lose our wonder. Now, the fact is, we do lose our wonder, because even as God's people, we lose sight of our wondrous God. But may we never lose our wonder. May we seek to not lose it. And when we do lose our wonder, may we seek to regain it. And as Christians, we have much to be in wonder of. And may we never lose the wonder of being part of God's people, both individually and corporately. And I think this is one of the things that you find throughout the book of Deuteronomy, is just this amazing fact that God came down and took for himself a people, Israel, and he made them the apple of his eye. And this is even an even greater thing to be wonderful about, or to wonder of. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 32, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. See, God has an inheritance, and it's us, his people, wonder of wonders. We are part of God's inheritance corporately as the people of God, but also individually. We should wonder that God saved us, because I know who I am. I know who I was, and I know who I am, and I know who you are. Sinners, weak people, people who God did not save us because we were righteous, but because he was a loving and merciful God. Oh, may we never lose our wonder. And this wonder begins with the wonder of God's greatness and glory, with his majesty and his beauty and his awesomeness. See, the more that we see this wonder of his amazing attributes, the greatness of who he is and all his glory, then the wonder of being part of his people will increase, and we'll be even more motivated to live for him. Now, theologians have what they call the opposite rule when it comes to the Ten Commandments. In the fifth commandment, we're called to honor our parents. Well, what's the opposite rule there? Well, it's that it's a sin to dishonor our parents, or don't dishonor your parents. The ninth commandment says we are not to bear false witness. Well, the opposite rule is that we should be truthful people who speak encouraging things about others and not lies. So what is the opposite rule of this commandment of not using graven images to worship God? Well, I think that it's one that we're called to love God and to worship him in spirit, in truth. We are called to worship a God who we can't see, at least with our physical eyes. See, this, as I mentioned before, this commandment is about worship. And as most of us would agree, worship is more than what we experience on a Sunday morning when we sing together, or when you're in your small group singing together, or even in your devotional time. Our whole life is worship. Our whole life is to be devoted to and living for God. But singing to God, praising our God, delighting in the wonder of who he is, and the fact that he's called us to be to himself, that is definitely a part of worship. And we should never grow weary of worshiping God. We should never grow tired of the wonder of who he is. And we are a charismatic church, and that means not only do we believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but we believe in Spirit-empowered living and Spirit-empowered worship. And just as in an earthly marriage, where there is a need for love and affection to produce a joyful, fruitful union between two people, the same is true in our relationship with God. Is there heartfelt love and affection for God? See, Spirit-filled worship is one of those avenues where Love is stoked and fanned into flames. It helps keep our life warm and not to grow cold in our love for God. And where there is love and affection, whether it be in an earthly relationship or in our relationship with God, where there's love and affection, we're motivated to go out and live for the object of our affections. That's what's called a devoted life, living for the object of your affections. And in verse 10, we are told that this love for God, and out of it, an obedience to God's commands, is an avenue of grace, not only to us, but to future generations. I think it's exaggerating, possibly a little bit, when it says to 1,000 generations. But whether they be our children or our grandchildren or others that we are in relationship, they benefit from our love for God. No wonder Philip Graham Ryken, in his book on the Ten Commandments, says that a man should be more concerned with this commandment and giving attention to it than he is of his financial portfolio. Now, right now, nobody really wants to look at their financial portfolio, right? But his point is still true. We must give attention to this commandment as we do all the commandments. And fathers, especially fathers, seek to love God and allow his jealous love to invade your life. And I believe this promise is for all of us, not just fathers, not just mothers. I believe it goes to married and single, whether you have children or not. And if you do have children, regardless of their ages or how well they're doing spiritually, see, our love and our obedience to God has an effect on other people. And this is part of the Christian life. We live unto God. And out of living unto God, we live for other people. So do not think that our love for God and our obedience doesn't affect them. It really does. It will be a tremendous blessing to them. You may never know the extent that your love and obedience has had on another person. The second commandment is not a throwaway or meaningless commandment. It's not like, oh, don't make graven images. Check, got that. No, as we've talked about, it's much more. Jesus said this in John 4 about worship. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. That's something to wonder about, isn't it? That God is seeking us to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So how can we grow in our love for God, and more specifically, in our worship for God in spirit and in truth? How can we not lose our wonder of God? Well, I want to take just a few minutes in closing up and talk about some things that I think will help us fan into flames our worship and our devotional life. The first one is prayer. That is one place where we encounter the Spirit. So we should pray, but we should pray specifically. And we should pray biblically. I want to encourage us to pray the prayers of Scripture, specifically in the epistles and in the book of Psalms. There's others, but those in particular I've found for myself, prayers that I can pray over and over and over again. And we should do that with certain prayers. We're not praying them out of unbelief or because they're not being answered. We're praying them because of the content that they have and how they express the desires of the believer. One of them is Ephesians 1, and Paul was praying for the Ephesian church, and he says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. See, as you read that and as you pray that, your heart is saying, yes, I want that. I want to know you more. And then he goes on to say, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. How? By the Spirit bringing illumination, and by the Word of God bringing illumination, that you may know what is the hope to what he has called you, what are the riches, listen, of his glorious inheritance in the saints. There it is again. His inheritance in us. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. See, we can pray these prayers with confidence and with faith. Psalm 43 says, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. See, again, we are to be dependent creatures. We need something other than what we have in ourselves. We need God. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the illumination of God. And we're praying for that in these prayers. Psalm 86, verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Have you ever asked, how do I grow in the fear of God? Well, here's a prayer. Lord, unite my heart to fear your name. Jonathan Edwards said, we should express our longings to God. They will increase by being expressed. So there's a dynamic as we express and call out to God. He hears us and gives us what we're expressing. And he actually increases us, increases those things. We should also pray with desire, even if you don't desire God. And besides Dr. Storm's book on beauty, I would encourage John Piper's book, When I Don't Desire God. It's a great, great book. But we should pray with desire. Hannah did this in 1 Samuel 1. She was in the temple and Eli saw her, the priest, and he thought she was drunk. And she said, no, my Lord. She says, I have been pouring out my soul. So prayer is a place where we pour out our soul. Sometimes we do that in grief and sorrow and sadness. Sometimes we do that in joy. Sometimes we do that in complaint. Sometimes we do that in longing. But pour out your soul. Are you engaging God about knowing him more? We can pray for this even when we're struggling in our souls. That's what the psalmist does in Psalm 42. He says, these things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. That may be you. You may remember the times in past where you worship God and experience his joy and his presence and his delight, but now not so much. Well, pour out your soul to God. And remember, the soul is a fickle thing, isn't it? Our feelings are a fickle thing. So we should do what, what Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, we should speak to our soul. We should instruct our soul. We shouldn't listen to our soul. Another thing that will help us not to lose our wonder, but to increase our wonder, is to be filled and refilled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5 tells us that there's actually something better than the temporal sinful pleasure of being inebriated. It says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. So being drunk with wine is sin. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. See, being filled with the Spirit is an ongoing experience. And you see this time after time in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, people experiencing God as they're filled with the Spirit. And we should call out to God for a regular filling of the Spirit. John Piper speaks about this when he says, I would start by saying that in the book of Acts, everywhere the receiving of the Holy Spirit is described, it is experiential. And then he goes on to say, is your life magnifying Christ in every part? If not, pray as I do so often for a fresh, fuller baptism in the Holy Spirit. O Holy Spirit, come. O risen Christ, for your great name's sake, grant us a fresh baptism in your Holy Spirit. We should do the same. That should be just a regular request in our prayer closet, to calling out to God, Lord, fill me with the Spirit. See, we need the Spirit for everything in the Christian life, including worship and prayer. Do you come to a Sunday meeting without asking God for a filling of the Spirit and the Spirit's help? You should ask for the Spirit's help. Even if you had a wonderful time worshiping the Lord last week, don't assume upon God. Remember, we are dependent creatures on Him. Along with this filling of the Spirit that we should continually ask for, if you don't have the prayer language of tongues, or what Jack Hayford calls spiritual language, I encourage you to ask for it, or to talk to somebody and have them pray for you. And you might say, Mike, why would I want to speak in an unknown tongue? And I would say, why would you not? Especially when you look at what the Bible has to say about it and how it affects our worship. In 1 Corinthians 14, it says the person who speaks in another tongue utters mysteries in the Spirit. What are those mysteries? I do not know. I think they're truths being revealed to us in Scripture. They're always in line with Scripture, but we don't know. They're mysteries. And remember, on the day of Pentecost, the book of Acts, verse 2, what did it say that they were doing when they were speaking in tongues? It says they were speaking the mighty works of God. Or the NIV says they were speaking the wonders of God. So there's a spiritual dynamic that happens when you have the prayer language and you use it in your devotional life. I want to encourage you in that. And lastly, we want to worship in spirit and in truth. So we want to use God's word and specifically the Psalms to expand our knowledge of God. Charles Spurgeon said this, it has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea. But I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever imagine or ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God who he calls his Father. So be a student of God. And this is not just an intellectual pursuit. It is, but it's not limited to that. It involves not only our mind, but our heart and our emotions and our desires and our affections. See, we should cherish the names and the titles and the descriptions and the attributes of our glorious God. See, no graven image could ever do him justice, but that does not mean that by the Spirit and through the Word, we shouldn't seek to build a reservoir in our hearts and minds of the wonders of who he is. May we never lose our wonder. And one of the ways that we do not lose our wonder is to deepen in our inner person all that Scripture says about who God is in his glory and beauty and majesty. And is that not what worship is about? Reveling in God, reveling in his beauty, in his holiness, in his wisdom, in his mercy, in his justice, in his greatness, and most of all, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Where there's so much more that we could say, I would end with this. Have a plan. Have a plan. Have a plan to build into your daily life habits of grace that will help you grow in your wonder and your worship of God. Sam Storm says this, and John, you can bring the worship team up. And I do, again, recommend Sam Storm's book, One Thing. He says this, posture your life so that you may be easily enticed by the beauty of Christ. Make it easy on your soul by exposing your senses to those things that awaken spiritual desire and deep, deep and holy longings. Lord, we do pray that. Lord, help us to have a plan. Help us, Lord, to have a vision. So how we can build into our daily schedule, Lord, things that will deepen our love and our affection for you. Whether it be the attributes of God, memorizing the Psalms, worshiping you at home, calling out to you in prayer for this thing, these things. Lord, help us to stoke the fire, the warmth in our hearts towards you. And we thank you that you are such a glorious God. We want to be those who never lose our wonder of that. So we commit ourselves to your grace in helping us do that.